For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been in a series of studies, which I've entitled Journey Through the Bible. This is study number 27. After giving some introductory studies about how we got our Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek text, and a bit of an overview and the meta-narrative of Scripture, our goal has been week by week to cover one book by way of introduction of the Scriptures. And so this will be over 66 lessons long total. If we make it through, though, I'll probably cover things like the Gospels all in one shot as a genre of literature. What we are doing is trying to give a literary overview, not so much of the exhaustive content of each of the books, but the purpose of this is to give a literary introduction of how to approach the book, how to think about the book. I am increasingly convinced that if we try to approach each book of the Bible thinking in the same framework as far as what kind of literature it is, we're going to be prone to misinterpretation of the various portions of Scripture. We need to ask first what kind of genre of literature that God inspired in each, and recognize there's difference between proverbial wisdom literature and inspired narrative and the Psalms, that these are different kinds of literature that God has inspired. And so we need to approach it with that kind of mental framework. But the ultimate goal is to encourage you as Christians or even as non-Christians to read the Bible for yourself and to be excited about it, to ignite an interest in it. So this week we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is in the section of Scripture, the way that our Bibles are laid out now in the proverbial or wisdom literature in the Old Covenant, in the Hebrew text. Now you'll see there, by way of introduction, two quotes from well-known American authors. First of all, from Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, among other things. He says about the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the truest of all books. And then Thomas Wolfe, another American author, said it is the highest, Ecclesiastes, is the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. Now you'll notice that the title Ecclesiastes comes originally from the Hebrew word kohelet, which means a speaker to an assembly or an assembler. It's a little bit difficult to know exactly in the original what this word meant to entail, whether it was somebody who was a preacher and because of his preaching and teaching gathered an assembly, or whether it was something of an understood office who was the head or master of a gathering or of the ceremony to those who would come near. So is it more about his function as a preacher or more of his function as a ruler and leader over the assembly? We're not sure exactly, but the Hebrew word there is kohelet, and you'll see it referred to several times. If you'll notice chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, the words of the preacher, there's the word kohelet, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, it is all vanity. And you'll see in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 7, 27, 12, 8, 9, and 10, especially gives us an understanding of what he viewed the preacher as to be. Now this comes, particularly the word Ecclesiastes, comes not from the Hebrew word kohelet, but the Greek translation, which was Ecclesiastes. Okay, and again, it has the idea of somebody who is a gatherer of an assembly. You'll notice in this word the word ecclesiastical. Okay, so it comes from actually the Greek word that is translated in the New Testament as the church. Okay, so it has the idea of somebody, of a group of people meeting together, and it is assembly, and it is an ecclesia, it is the called out ones, and this is how the preacher views himself, as one who is addressing an assembly. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, we'll see how he defines his role and his function as a preacher. And again, preacher, we think of typically a pastor or somebody who preaches the gospel. But this is a technical term that is used in the book of Ecclesiastes in a very specific way. In Ecclesiastes 12:9, and moreover, because the preacher, the kohelet, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And you remember back 2 weeks ago, we saw that one who is a wise man, one who wrote proverbs, was one who was gifted by the Lord to observe things that are in the earth. He was not necessarily one who got a word from the Lord. He was not one who taught the law, strictly speaking. That was the priest. The one who received a word from the Lord was the prophet. But this is in a group of the wise men that God inspires to observe around them God's creation and God's world, and to set out pithy statements to help people remember how God's world works. And so that's what he means here. He pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find acceptable words. Okay, so the preacher is seen as both a writer and a preacher whose words are crafted words. It isn't he just saying what's off the top of his head. He is a skilled artisan in the use of words. He is a shepherd of words. He is one who is finding out suitable, acceptable words to communicate the truth that he has learned. And what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. And a goad is something that you would prod an animal to get it to go. And so the words of the wise should prod us in the direction of the way of wisdom, the way of righteousness. And the word of scholars are like well-driven nails, nails that are driven in and are difficult to get back out. That good words, scholarly, biblically scholarly words, pierce into the conscience, pierce into the heart, pierce into the mind, and they're not just loosely set in there so they fall out easily, but they're fastened in so that they're hard to get out. That's good preaching, that's good teaching, that's good scholarship that embeds itself in that way, given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. And so there he speaks of the preacher's responsibility, at least as he is identifying the Kohelet, the Ecclesiastes, the preacher is one who is observing, who is inspired by God to observe wise things and then to present them in crafted words so that people can remember it. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, I suggest, is an inspired expression of wisdom formulated in good crafted, well-crafted words so that we would remember it and it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds, and there embed itself and have the truth embed itself in that way. So there's something of the title. It is from this word preacher, and that is how the Septuagint translates it. From the Kohelet, the Hebrew word, into Ecclesiastes. Now, you'll notice, secondly, the author. The author is identified at the first of the book as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is commonly viewed as Solomon, and it is Solomon who is identified as the one who is wisest above all these the others of the earth. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Well, okay. Well, who does the Bible say has that amount of wisdom and is the son of David? Well, naturally, we think of Solomon. Also, in chapter 12 and verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people. He pondered out and sought out many proverbs. Again, a parallel description in the Bible of Solomon. Now, this is not without some slight problems, particularly in chapter 1 and verse 12 and chapter 1 and 16. There are some slight problems about who are the rulers who ruled in Jerusalem before him. But in the end, I believe it is most likely Solomon that has written this book. Now, regarding the former genre of literature, it is what is known proverbial wisdom literature. It is proverbial wisdom literature. We saw wisdom literature has to do with the wise observation of how things work in God's world and observations of how things ordinarily are. We saw 2 weeks ago that Proverbs, that some of the statements there that are taken as universal statements should not be, but rather they are an observation of how things commonly are in God's world. So this book is a collection of proverbs, not like large portions of the book of Proverbs, disjointed, where it goes from one subject to another subject to another subject, almost verse by verse. But this book is in clusters, clusters of proverbs, of observations. They're extended proverbs. They're clusters of proverbs. And there is a unifying plot known as a quest motif. That is, this is the big narrative of this book is somebody seeking meaning and purpose. It is a quest. It is somebody who is on a journey, and that is a narrative strand or theme that runs throughout the book. There's a particular word which we were talking about matzah soup yesterday. The word matzah means to find, and that word is found 17 times. I sought to find out wisdom. It's the word matzah. It's the finding of the matzah. And so this word is used 17 times, and so I think it's legitimate to say that he is seeking after something. He's on a quest. He's trying to find something. He's trying to find meaning and purpose in a fallen world. Now, this book includes recollections of past experiences. He's reflecting back on things that he had experienced, reflections on the purpose of life. It also includes mood pieces, which are intended to make us not only think cognitively about the purpose of life, but it's intended to make us feel at times utter despair. When he says, vanity of vanities, all is but vanities, and chasing after the wind, that's not merely to make us understand, it is to make us feel. We are to feel the despair of the writer to say, ah, this is awful. If I view the world in this way, this is awful. This is dark. This is despairing. But on the flip side, when he comes to the passages of hope, we're intended to feel the light of hope bursting on our soul. We're to say, wow, yes, that's what the meaning of life is. That is the purpose of life. And so there are mood pieces that are intended as we read through the book. If you feel like yourself on a roller coaster of darkness and light, that's what it's intended to do. It's a poetic piece intended to make us feel despair and then breaking through of hope. That's its intention. The book, as poetry, is full of image. It is full of metaphor. It is full of simile, what things are like. It's not an abstract doctoral thesis, abstract theology. It is very earthy in what he uses. Now, you'll see the primary purpose of this book is to persuade the reader that life without God is vanity, and life in the fear of God gives hope and meaning in an apparently vain world. According to the Nelson Study Bible introduction, the book may actually be to a larger audience than just Israelites. And one of the ways they draw this conclusion is that there's not a single reference to the covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah in the entire book. Where most of the literature, and certainly the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, is full of the covenant name of God, it uses the generic term Elohim 40 times in the book, but does not use the covenant name for God a single time throughout the whole book. And Solomon, being a good Yahwehist, being one who follows the true God, the question would be, why would he do that? Another observation is that he never explicitly refers to specific laws of Moses. He does say, fear God and keep his commandments. There's some generic, but he's not delving into the law of Moses. What is needed for the fastings, the sacrifices? It seems to be, for this reason, possibly part of an evangelistic tract to other cultures and to other nations of why their way of life is vain, and the way of the life of the God of Israel, if they will move a bit closer in that sense, is a way of hope. And so, in other words, this may be something of an evangelistic sermon to the nations who do not know the covenant God. Now, you think about Solomon's interaction, for instance, with the Queen of Sheba. How would he evangelize the Queen of Sheba? As he has interaction with these other wise people coming from other nations who do not know the covenant name of God, who have not been taught the law, what would he do to bridge the gap between their lostness and their false gods and the vanity of this world in which life ends and that's it? How am I going to bridge the gap between that and moving them toward the God who is the only true God? And so there's some suggestion then that Solomon writes this as a kind of an evangelistic, philosophical, dialectical work to non-Jewish people, non-Israelites, to bring them closer to know the Lord. It's in that sense a quest motif. And he can say to them by experience, I have sought out riches, I have sought out women, I have sought out wine, I have sought out servants, I have sought out all, and look at all of this stuff. And you know what my conclusion of all this stuff was? Vanity of vanities. All is but vanity. If you live for this, and I'm telling you, I've got all this stuff, but this is not what I'm living for. Okay? So in that sense, we could see it then as an evangelistic sermon, and will come later. It is often commented that this is the most contemporary book, particularly helpful for evangelism that we may have in Scripture. Now, there are a couple of challenges. Or a primary challenge here is as you read through the book, and it's a little bit easier if you have a Bible that has the headings at the beginning of different chapters or section that tells you, okay, you know, life under the sun, the vanity of life, the hope of fearing God, whatever it may be. Remember that in the original, none of those headings were there. They didn't have underlining, they didn't have bold, or at least they didn't use underlining and bolding and italicizing in the way that we do. And so it's all clumped together, and it's the reader's responsibility to figure out from what perspective he is talking from. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more in a moment. But there are basically two perspectives he's talking from. One is life under the sun without the fear of the Lord, and the other is a life of godly reference. Reverence. And so as you read through, sometimes there are statements made, you think, well, is that true? Well, it's there in my Bible. It must be true. It's there. Wait a minute, but that doesn't seem right. And so there is an interpretive responsibility to recognize this is a quest motif. He's laying out two different ways of life, and he will switch on you without giving you a whole lot of heads up, and you're to go, Oh, wait a minute. No. You know, he almost sucks you in. You're like, okay. And he makes a statement and you go, oh, well, that seems logical, but wait, that's not right. That's not what God says. He says, aha, you know, okay, now here's the right way. And so it can be quite an experience to go through and keep that in mind. Well, let's look then, exploring the literary features of Ecclesiastes, and I'll expand on that a little bit more. Any questions or comments so far? All right, exploring the literary features of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, as I've already stated, has a single narrator who shares his quest for satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in an obviously fallen world that is not right. He says right at the beginning of the book, after he lays out something of the vanity of the world, the cycles of nature, the fact that people come and go and they die, and he says, verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he tells us what his quest is. By wisdom to seek out concerning the things that are under heaven. He's trying to make sense of life in an obviously fallen world, a world which he feels not to be right. He doesn't look at the world and say, well, this is the way it's always been. This is the way it's always going to be. We just got to kind of settle in and roll with the punches. He says there's something of a tension here, and I want to figure out what is the purpose. Unlike the modern seeker, the modern one who is on a quest, who sets out with the presupposition that there is more virtue in remaining uncertain rather than finding answers, the author actually comes to a conclusion. It is a presupposition of the modern skeptic, or of the one who's just seeking truth, that no matter how much you seek it, you're not going to find it in the end. The adventure is in the quest. The adventure is not coming to the end and going, aha. And the presupposition is, from the modern seeker, there is no answer. There is no conclusion to the matter. We just need to experience the adventure. And that's why there are those who just wander from thing to thing to thing and never come to a settled disposition. One who says, I start this journey knowing that there is no destination. You know, the destination is the journey itself. And so I'm open-minded, I'm free-minded, I'm a free thinker. And as soon as somebody comes along and says, well, I have an answer for you, they go, no, I know your answer is wrong because there is no answer. But isn't it fun to seek? You know, then I read a lot of people, I meet a lot of interesting people, etc. Well, this philosopher does not have that kind of chronic skepticism. He searches with an anticipation, I'm going to find out an answer. I'm going to matza. I'm going to find, I'm going to seek, and expect to find an answer. And that conclusion comes then at the end of the book in chapter 12. Now, this has what we would call a dialectic structure. You'll notice the word, similar to our word, dialogue. There's a difference between a monologue. A monologue would typically be just one person speaking from one perspective. A dialogue is typically two people that might have slightly different perspectives who are talking back and forth. Well, this has a dialectic structure in that he is speaking from two worldviews, two perspectives, and he is using this method of argumentation that weighs different perspectives, these seemingly contradictory facts, moving toward an answer. Okay, so that's what expression of a dialectic, where two people are coming closer to the truth by discussing things back and forth. And that way it's similar. He's speaking at any moment from one or the other perspective, and you're supposed to be persuaded, even by the negative arguments, to his conclusion at the end of the book. In other words, this is not a series of sequential logical arguments, but this is a common Hebraic approach of repeated cycles. And it's a bit frustrating if you read through part of it, the vanity, and then he says, but here's what then I found, and you go, oh good, it's a conclusion. Okay, we're done. And then he does it again. Well, I also sat out this, okay, here we go, and you go down, 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 and then burst out the light, and you go, oh good, glad we got that settled. But then I sought out this, and you go, oh no, not again, and there it goes, and then burst of hope. Oh, all right. And it keeps going through these cycles. This is the dialectic. And what's interesting is that the bulk of the book is the negative, which is why some people think that the book is oppressive or depressing or dark. That you read through, the intention of the book is not to come out and go, wow, things really stink in our world. The intention is life without God stinks and is awful and is vain. But there are these continuing glimmers of hope. The outcome is I should seek the Lord. I should seek the Lord. I should fear God. I should keep His commandments, because then I don't live a life of vanity. And that is the beginning of the journey. That's not the end of the journey. And that's what He wants. It has a hortatory purpose. He wants to persuade us to live a certain way, to live and pursue a certain way of life. So the writer is setting out two worldviews, one which seeks to make sense of life without God, and this is what he phrases several times, life under the sun. I think we can say a finite life, a life without transcendence, a life without any sense of a metaphysical greatness above us, a life without God. This is just a kind of a natural, materialistic life, as if the beginning of life, the end of life, is just all you get. There's nothing eternal. There's nothing transcendent. This is life under the sun. And so that's one perspective he's arguing and expressing his experience with. The other seeks to form a position of loving, or comes from the position of loving and reverent obedience to the true God. Okay, the God that is a bit ambiguous in the book, but is intended to cause that person to seek the one true God, not yet revealed in this book, at least. So they would say, well, okay, well, who is God? And he'd say, okay, now I can tell you about the God who speaks, reveals himself in covenant. So this is more of a, in that sense, philosophically, I don't want to say disconnected, but a bit of a more philosophical, as far as in contrast to particular, here's who the true God is. But it's intended to move us in that direction. Okay, well, the first view, this view of life under the sun, which is, again, the bulk of the book, he takes this first view very seriously and spins out the consequences of that perspective. He is not going to paint a caricature. He is going to take this perspective very seriously. He's not just going to make a mock-up of it and then laugh at it and go, oh, this is so stupid to live this way. He's going to say, okay, I'm going to pursue this way of life with all the passion I can. I'm going to take this way of life dead serious. And I'm going to come out, if I come out of this thing alive, I'm going to come out of it, and you're going to know I haven't toyed with this thing. I have absolutely thrown myself into it. And so he takes this first view very seriously. He spins out the consequences of the perspective. And this isn't a theoretical thing for him. This is something he tells us in the book, actually did. He didn't say, well, let's supposing that I happen to do this. What might come of that? He says, I have been there. I have done that. I have all of these riches. I have all of this power. I have all of this control. And I have set out these different ways and I pursued them. I didn't just think about them abstractly. I didn't just think of them philosophically. I actually did this. I surrounded myself with music and with art and with teaching and hard work and buildings and women and offspring. And I did all of this pursuing it passionately. And I think it could be argued that his way is not primarily a way of sin in and of itself. I don't think he pursued, at least in reading through it, I'm willing to be corrected on this, that he pursued anything out of what God had forbidden or would have forbidden him to do. He doesn't pursue adultery. He doesn't pursue murder. He doesn't pursue things that would be considered sin. But within the legitimacy of God's gifts, striking out all of the areas of sin, and we'll come back to later to say that is itself a sin to pursue life without God. But God's legitimate gifts, he's saying, I'm going to pursue that with all my passions. And so he does that. The frequent conclusion of this perspective is, in our English Bibles, vanity, havel. This is the word used 33 times in the book, which means vaporous, which means transcendent, which means a breath, something that is passing away. And he looks at life from this perspective and says, vaporous, like a breath passing away, vanity. I heard one brother say years ago, it is the pursuing after the wind. You can't catch it, and if you could, what would you have? Okay, so that's he, and he's pursuing it, and he caught it to some degree, and then he says, okay, what is life in this way? Now, in the process, the writer is going to share what Ryken calls a labyrinth of dead ends. Okay, he sees the path, and he goes down it, and it's like a labyrinth or one of these cornfield mazes. You don't know, and then suddenly, oh, there's a wall. It's a dead end. He comes back out and he says, vanity of vanities, this way is vanity. And then he comes to another one. He says, okay, I'm going to pursue this one. Comes, it's a dead end. He comes back out of the labyrinth and says, I've been there, I did that, it's a dead end, vanity of vanities. He shares with us his experience of a labyrinth of dead ends and continually returns to life with God. The failure of this first worldview is intended to create a God-shaped vacuum. So he could speak to these other people, Solomon could, who were sitting before his throne saying, give us wisdom, give us understanding. He could say, well, here's the... Somebody says, oh, no, but if I had as much gold as you, he could say, no, I'm telling you. Well, if I could just have more women, if I could just have more labor, if I could work harder, if I could have a bigger estate, if I could have a bigger house, if I could have more children. And he could say, I have taken that farther than you will ever be able to do. And I'm telling you, I've come back from the darkness and said, vanity of vanities, all is but vanities. No, if I could only become popular, I've been there. And I'm telling you, popularity is not going to satisfy this God-shaped vacuum in this world. You will come out and you will do preposterous things because life is not intended to be lived without God. So it creates this God-shaped vacuum with many tensions that are not even fully reserved in the book or resolved in the book. Even when you come out of the book and say, okay, this way is wrong, this way is right, there are still some things that are never answered in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I suggest are answered in the gospel. This not only creates a God-shaped vacuum, it creates a vacuum in the need for the gospel. Okay, it's still true we go to the grave and our works don't follow after us, it seems. And that's where the gospel comes along and says it's not all vanity of vanities because of the judgment, because of Christ's second coming, because of the resurrection, that all of this stuff that even in the book of Ecclesiastes are not settled and the tensions aren't fully resolved are answered in the gospel. Now, I think we get hinted at this in the interesting observation of one writer that I read, that this same word, it is the Greek word that is used throughout the book, the Greek translation of the word havel, is used three times in the New Testament. I want you to look at those passages with me and at least receive the suggestion that this might be what what the writers are referring to. We don't know for sure, but here's a suggestion. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, let's go back to verse 18. As Paul is weighing out and comparing the suffering of this life, life in a fallen world, to the hope of the resurrection. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he's got a double perspective of this world, of this age, and the sufferings that are in it. And then he looks forward to glory. He says, the sufferings of this world are not to even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation," so he's talking about the creation in this present world, the earth in which we live, the world under the sun, "the earnest expectation of the creation that eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to," and then here's our word, "vanity, futility, vaporousness, temporality, transience, vanity." The creation was subjected to vanity. I suggest that Ecclesiastes is a commentary, a backwards-looking commentary or forward-looking commentary on this world creation subjected to vanity. So that even the wise man can look and say, I look at this world under the sun and it is futile. It is vanity. And Paul comes along and says, that's right. Life in this world without hope of future glory is vain. It is futile. It is vaporous. "The creation was subjected to vanity, futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Okay, so there's future glory. There's future hope. He goes on to say, verse 21, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." And that's redemptive language. We are delivered from the bondage of sin. Eventually we will be delivered from the power and the presence of sin. Are now the power and the future of the presence of sin. That's the hope of redemption that we have. And he says the creation itself, the physical material world, that is now a world of vanity subjected into that futility, it itself will be released, it says, from this corruption. "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So whatever the children of God in this life has their deliverance, they share in that deliverance. Okay? You with me? Vanity of vanity, all is but vanity. That's right. Without the hope of the gospel, of future glory, future hope, this world is vain. But it itself yearns for this. Notice verse 22. "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." The redemption of our body. And so this double redemption theme of this present age is not answered in Ecclesiastes. And the primary reason is that Jesus has not yet been raised from the dead. And now that Jesus is raised from the dead, we go, Ecclesiastes now just doesn't leave us with a glimmer of hope in hope. It satisfies that desire for hope in saying, I know it's true, it's not vanity of vanities, because Christ is raised from the dead. And the creation itself, including diseases, including earthquakes, including the thorns and thistles in the ground, all of those things are like a woman heaving in birth pangs, waiting for its redemption. And when the birth is given at the coming of Christ, then the creation itself will be delivered. I have in God's providence again bumped into a position called hyperpreterism. And there have been some that even recently worshiped with us who have bumped into and embraced that false, unorthodox theology. That position, this thing called hyperpreterism, it says many things, but one of the things is this will never happen. We are now living in the redemption of Christ fully, completely. What you get now is all that you get. Make the best of it. Now, that's an oversimplification, but in the end, boiled down, I believe that's it. There is no release from the corruption in a world to come. To which I come back to Ecclesiastes and therefore say, vanity of vanities. All is but vanity. If this is the best I have to hope for, then what? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But I believe in a risen Savior who will transform our lowly bodies, including bodies that have cancer, including bodies that have diseases, including bodies that are broken and becoming increasingly broken as we get older. I yearn with earnest expectation with the creation of the deliverance from corruption. And I will not give that up for these other perspectives. Beware. Beware of things that undermine the hope of the gospel. Beware. And pray with compassion that those who are caught in such a hopeless perspective would be delivered from the wiles of the devil. Also in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, let me just refer you to these other two passages. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the vanity, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. And I suggest that, though this may not be a particular reference to the vanity of this world, it is a vanity of worldview and of thinking that this world is all that there is. It is to look at the world and say, this is it. I've got one shot. I've got to live in this. And it's the futility of living life under the sun. And he says, you at one time walked that way, but you have been delivered from that. Now you walk delivered from the vanity of mind that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We say, in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, eat and enjoy God's gifts. Drink as a good gift from God. Be merry. Tomorrow we die. Yes. But the day after tomorrow we're resurrected. Just wait another day. Passing of thousands, perhaps someday millions of years will go as a flash in the day in the presence of God. Tomorrow we die. The day after we will be raised from the dead. In the presence of Christ. He says, therefore, don't walk as if there is no hope. Don't walk as if we are subjected to futility without hope, without future glory. The last passage, 2 Peter 2:18. By the way, these are the three times that this word is used in the New Testament. And I believe it's only used, I have to check, I have this in my notes, but I'm second guessing myself. I believe it's only used, life is a vapor, man is a vapor, I think is a different word. But it's used here in the Septuagint, I think only in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll have to check on that because that doesn't sound right now that I look at it. But 2 Peter 2:18, for speaking of these false teachers, and the essence of the false teachers in 2 Peter 3 is that you can be a good Christian boy and girl and don't have to worry about sin and sexual immorality in the physical body. God's more concerned about the spirit because God's not concerned about the redemption of creation. He's just concerned that you have a right relationship with Him. So you can still be a good Christian and go back into the lusts of the world because it really doesn't matter if you're redeemed. Okay, so that's, I think, the essence of the false teachers here. And he says, chapter 2, verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. I mean, they are loquacious. They are full of rhetorical skills, great swelling words. But when you look inside that great big monstrosity called sophistry, you look inside and, hello? And it echoes, it's empty, he says. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. I did not mark which word it was. Let me make sure. I think great swelling words of vanity, of emptiness. It's the same word that we've been referring to. So it's that which in the end is just vanity, vaporous, etc. So that's the first view that he lays out. And I suggest it's the view that is most fully answered, not even at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments, and remember that your Creator in the days that you are young, but it is most fully answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second view that he lays out then in the book of Ecclesiastes is reverence or the fear of God. This is the repeated cycle that he concludes. In conclusion of his quest, he's trying to persuade the reader or the hearer to make right choices, not go down the path of vanity. I'm going to have to pick up my pace here. Okay, so as we read through this book, we are intended to enter in, to reflect, to meditate on what is written. And let me say again, using his own words, that this book is a highly crafted, artistic expression. He could have just said, he could have said very plain statements of truth. You know, life is vain. You're going to die. You're going to face God in judgment. Therefore, repent, or you'll go to hell. And that's all true without Christ, without the gospel. But he doesn't do that. He is fashioning words that people are going to engage in, and the unbeliever, by the Spirit of God, is going to find interesting and compelling. He doesn't just lay out a brief four spiritual laws. He takes all of this time to craft a piece of literature which is magnificent. I would suggest that uncrafted, cheesy tracts may do more to undermine the gospel than to help the gospel. Not to say tracting is wrong, but bad tracting is just bad. And bad sermons are just bad. And bad Christian books are just bad. But here, he cares enough for the people he writes to engage them, to compel them, to choose his words. Again, notice in chapter 12, you say, that's getting into the wisdom that Paul talked about that he rejected. We just preach Christ and Him crucified. But listen again, chapter 12 and verse 9. The preacher was wise. He still taught the power of the people knowledge. He pondered and he set out and ordered many proverbs. He sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. We need good, compelling Christian writers. We need good, compelling Christian poets, or poets, writers who are Christians and who write well. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis, what makes a good Christian writer? And he basically says, whether he's Christian or not, in one sense, is indifferent. He needs to be a good writer. She needs to be a good writer, because the laws for writing, or the laws for good art, or the laws for good music are essentially, aesthetically, the same, whether you're a Christian or not. And it's then the Christian learning to work within the laws that God has given, the expressions of aesthetic beauty and good writing and good art, that then they are able to use that as a medium to communicate the Christian message. So it's not so much a Christian writer as a writer who writes well as a Christian. I'm never going to get through this. Let me move quickly. It is the book of Ecclesiastes. The next point is one of the most prominent philosophical works, asking questions about metaphysics. He's asking questions, what is? Under the sun? Life after death? No. God? No. Purpose? No. Life in the fear of God? Future judgment? Yes. Standing before God? Yes. Spirits, human spirits that continue to live? There's a hint, but yes. Epistemology, how do we know? He seeks to answer in a roundabout way some of those questions. He knows, at least in part, by experience. Okay, it's just not all abstracted for him. How should we then live? He doesn't leave the ethical question unanswered. He doesn't say, well, this being true, now you go figure out what to do. No, he says, here's the conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. This is concerned with ethics. Now, there are common themes throughout the book, particularly how to make sense of life in a fallen world, the reality, the consequences of sin and death. It lays out some themes of work, of how work is both a joy and a sorrow. It lays out something of the doctrine of creation, to be received as a good gift, but not used as an end in and of itself. The fear of God, that which gives hope in such a world of vanity. But again, it's philosophical. It's one of the most philosophical works in the Bible. But it's also very earthy and practical. Listen to what Leland Ryken wrote. Despite its brevity, the book covers virtually all of life. If you think philosophy is disinteresting or uninteresting, we need to write philosophy moving toward Ecclesiastes. Despite its brevity, the book covers virtually all of life. Work, leisure, entertainment, time, worship, nature, money, death, sleeping, eating, drinking, sex, farming, commerce, education, government. In covering all these areas, the book is perhaps the most modern in spirit of any book of the Bible, especially in its portrayal of an acquisitive and hedonistic lifestyle. And particularly, go for the gusto. Life is about what you get. Life is about what you accumulate. That's what he's referring to. An acquisitive and hedonistic lifestyle, living for pleasure, particularly speaking to that perspective. Wisdom literature thus lets us know that the life of faith does not whisk us away to some spiritual realm removed from everyday life. Man, I wish I could just go out into the desert and just live in communion with God. And that there's wisdom for you. No, it has to do with community, it has to do with life, it has to do with death, it has to do with sex, it has to do with eating, it has to do with entertainment, it has to do with all of these things. Instead, it is the earthly routine that we live out the issues of faith. He is the God of the mundane. He is the God of the common. He is the God of what fits in on your day planner between the time you get up and the time you end your day. He is the God through all of those events, not just one slice of a Sunday, one slice of our morning where we commune with God. A life of wisdom is a worldview that encompasses all of life. And then Lewis comments on this, particularly how the book of it, and it, this isn't a comment on the book of Ecclesiastes, but I think it comes in tandem with it. This idea of pursuing life as a pleasure, the things of life as a pleasure in and of themselves. Here's what Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. It's official. I have entered into the Lewis phase of my Christian life. It's official. But as you know, it's only temporary. So who knows what's next? Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, says Lewis, would know what they that they do want, and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasp at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. The writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't come away and say, well, this world is vain, all of these things I'm pursuing is vain, therefore, chuck them all and live the spiritual life. But rather, he says, don't look for ultimate satisfaction. Fear God, enjoy the work of your hands, enjoy the wife of your youth, enjoy the labors that you receive because they're passing away, but do them for the glory of God. Don't pursue them as an end of themselves. The overarching message of the book, we are to come away not depressed, but it is a message of hope. If you read through it and you're depressed, read through it again. You're not done. It's like walking away from a message that I'm intending to preach to give you encouragement, and you walk away and you're depressed, and you come up and go listen to the message again. That's not what I intended. It's not my purpose. I may have done a bad job at it, but His purpose, which is inspired in His attempt to present it, is that of hope. Got about 2 minutes on my watch here. Let me close with this. It struck me in reading this book, assuming that these events are real and historical for Solomon. That's another part of the problem. We know that he was taken away to idolatry by his wives, but where in the history of Solomon do we find this account? That's one of its tensions about, is Solomon actually the writer? Well, again, the history of Solomon is found in the narrative books are not exhaustive. They're never intended to be a full biography of any of its characters. It's written for a purpose. This could have happened. Just because we don't have record does not mean that the writer could just simply have left it out for his own purposes or for God's purposes, but in the intentions of his book. But assuming that these events are real history and that they were the history of Solomon, the wisest man before Christ, the wisest mere human that we have record of in Scripture. And yet he pursued the life of Ecclesiastes. You have a great height and a great depth of descent in this book, pursuing life merely under the sun. That being so, what would his life have looked like in those phases where he was pursuing those labyrinths which come to a dead end? I don't know if they were necessarily godless, but probably his friends looked at him and said, Solomon, what are you thinking? You know, you seem to have forgotten God in this. You know, how many wives do you need, man? How many building projects is going to be enough? And he sets his heart to do that. And he will not be stopped until he comes to the labyrinth, the end of the labyrinth, where God puts up the wall and says, turn around. There's no further you can go here. And he walks back with his head down saying, vanity of vanities, all is but vanities. This is the expression of a genuine believer, the wisest man in the world. He was well taught in the ways of God from his youth. And yet he sought out vanity before he came to his senses. And I do think he comes to a conclusion at the end of the book, and he is reflecting and looking back, and he is at this point not living this way anymore. He is like the prodigal son that spent all of God's good gifts for vanity. And how does that give us hope? It is a sober reality that many will pursue this path, even our own children. Some of us will face the reality that we may have a spouse, we may have a child, we may have someone we love dearly who becomes a prodigal hedonist for a time. And what this book does, I think, at least in part, is gives hope. Gives hope until death to say that even the prodigal can be returned. Even the wisest man, a well-taught man, the king of Israel that God granted special wisdom, look how low he can go in the idolatry of pursuing stuff. And so we don't throw up our hands and say, well, that's a reprobate. We can't do anything with them. To hell with them. We pray and say, God, bring them to the dead end of their labyrinth, that they come back, and when their head is down and they are weeping, vanity of vanity, we can be holding the hope of the gospel and extending it to them. They will return and they will be dirty. We will return. We will be dirty. We will be scarred. But it is with the love and mercy of God we are ready to receive them when they say, and there are two songs particularly I thought about in preparation of this. One is a song by Keith Green. He said, where your love broke through. And he says, I looked up the words and I decided not to use it, but now I want to use it. Like a foolish builder trying to build a highway to the sky, all my dreams are passing. There's that, particularly, and then Rich Mullins in a song called Growing Young. And he's reflecting back on things that he pursued. And he says, I've pursued the secrets of the, this is a paraphrase, I've pursued the work, the secrets of the world, the darkness of the world. Now I know things that I wish I didn't know. And someone who pursues this path, and we don't wish it for anybody, but those of us who have pursued this path, those who do pursue this path, we will look back in a temptation to despair and say, I know things now I wish I didn't know. I have habits of thinking and thoughts and memories I wish God would erase. And I look forward to the glory and hope when they will be erased. At least they will not bear with me the shame anymore than I have. But no matter how low somebody goes, there is the hope of the gospel. Let us remember that for ourselves. Let us remember when we wake up again, having pursued and found ourselves at the dead end, and we've just wandered, we have drifted, that we wake up again and we say, vanity of vanities, all is but vanity. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Turn to Jesus Christ. It is a call for believers to be a constant return to God when we have drifted, when we've sought too much from this life in this world, to seek the good gifts of God apart from Jesus Christ. It gives hope for repentance and that God will receive us. Well, let's pray, please. Lord, help us to read well this book that our brother sought to craft for our edification, for our admonishment, for our strength. Help us to learn and help us to live in hope of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.